Well, earlier this week, I took a day off. I don't do that too often, but when I do, I like to take advantage of it. I took a day off on Wednesday, and my hometown Cincinnati Reds were playing down in Arizona at the Arizona Diamondbacks. I'd never been down there. It's kind of cool to go to a baseball game in an indoor stadium. I mean, you walk in, and you know it's mid-May, right? It was May 15th, so it was mid-May here in Phoenix, which it was hot out, but I took public transportation down and I got off the train and I'm walking. It's pretty hot, but you walk in, it's this air conditioned, felt like as cool as this room is. I just, I can't believe I'm at a baseball game. It's just so comfortable and nice and all this. And by the way, I got this killer flight deal for $19. So I'm like, I'm not driving. I'm flying down and then I'm taking public transportation and I'm flying back that night. Anyway, it was a fun little getaway for me. One of the things that is neat about baseball games, right, is, you know, you see the action, and even though I had decent seats, it's kind of nice because they have that giant, big, you know, Jumbotron screen or whatever that sometimes they'll show a replay. And what's great is the camera person can, of course, kind of zoom in, and you can see it really closely, and it's put up on the screen, so it's larger than life, right? It's way larger than a 6-foot-tall human being. It's like a 20-foot-tall person on the screen, you know, making the catch or sliding into the base and all this and that. And it sort of puts it on display for everybody in the stadium to see. And this morning, as we come to a section in Luke's gospel, we're told that Mary magnifies the Lord. And her relative Elizabeth has just pronounced a blessing upon her that we saw last week, and also upon the son in her womb, Jesus. And so Mary then responds with this beautiful expression of thanksgiving and praise that we see in the passage we're going to look at this morning. And her thanksgiving and praise begins with these words, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Have you ever wondered, what's that mean? What's that mean to magnify the Lord? Well, it is a little bit like a replay in a baseball game where the camera person zooms in on the action and puts what just happened or who was involved on display in this large stadium screen for all to see. But what Mary is doing here is something so much more significant than a baseball game. She is putting on display, she is magnifying the Lord. It's as if her words, she's zooming in and putting on display the things about who the Lord is and what he does for all to see and hear. So please look with me here at Luke 1, 46 through 56. We're going to see Mary do just this. She's going to put on display so that all who read or listen to these words can see and hear some incredible truths about the Lord. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Thank you for Mary's expressions of praise here, her prayers of praise and thanksgiving that tell us more about who you are and what you do. Thank you that she is magnifying you and putting on display for us to see and watch and hear and listen and learn and understand and apply. God, so use this for your good purposes in our lives today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a short section, but let's take a look at it. It's a very, very profound and powerful section of Luke's gospel. Unique to Luke's gospel, by the way, this section is. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. For he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. So as I mentioned, we've been working our way through a brand new series here in the Gospel of Luke. And as you can tell, we're in chapter 1. And so far in this series, what we've seen is God revealing details about his plan of salvation. And these plans have especially centered upon, initially, two women who are both going to have some, if you will, fairly miraculous conceptions, especially with Mary, but also with Elizabeth, because she had been barren and she's elderly, quite of elderly age. And so we have these two miraculous conceptions, these pregnancies of two women, Elizabeth and Mary, both of whom will give birth to a son, John and Jesus, John the Baptist and Jesus, who will play essential parts, especially Jesus, in God's plan of salvation. We've also seen God progressively fulfilling his plan that he's been revealing, because what has happened, what has occurred, has indeed been fulfilled exactly as God said so. At least partially. Things are starting to happen. For example, Gabriel appears first to Zechariah, telling him, your wife's going to, you know, has been barren, is going to, you know, become pregnant. She's going to have a son. You're to name him John. And then to Mary, you know, you'll conceive. Your child will be the Son of the Most High. You will conceive of the Holy Spirit. And now we have both women are pregnant. And we saw last week that they've come into in our passage this morning, they are together for the first time since they both become pregnant. We saw last week, John the Baptist does a leap. He does I don't know if it was a flip or something circus-like, but he leaps with joy on encountering the infant Jesus in Mary's womb. And again, as I mentioned, Elizabeth pronounces this blessing upon both Mary and upon the child in her womb. Jesus. And so what we've seen is just as the angel Gabriel had said would occur, has been occurring, and that gives us assurance that God is going to continue to fulfill his plans and purposes for salvation because he's starting to do so. So we can express the primary point of this passage that we just read this morning here in verses 46 and 56 in this way. God's plan of salvation results in thanksgiving and praise. If there's one theme or one primary point to take from today, it could be this, okay? God's plan of salvation results in thanksgiving and praise. So this section is a famous passage of Scripture. It's commonly actually known as the Magnificat. The Magnificat. Magnificat is a Latin translation of the word, the verb, to magnify. What does it mean to magnify? We instantly maybe think of a magnifying glass, right, that kind of makes something larger so you can see it more clearly. And the word to magnify is found in many places in Scripture, particularly if you take the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And a lot of times the Greek words that are utilized for some of the Hebrew words that the Old Testament are written that are found in the Old Testament in the Psalms utilize this word to magnify. And it refers to exalting the Lord, calling him great or displaying him as great, and praising him. John Piper writes very concisely, and I think very simply but appropriately, that to magnify the Lord means, and I quote, to make God look as great as he really is. As verse 46 says, Mary exalts the Lord. She's filled with thanksgiving and praise in God, her Savior. Amazingly, God, her Savior, would be the very baby in her womb. Could you imagine that? It's hard for us to grasp or comprehend that the child she's carrying in her womb is God, her Savior. And she realizes this, and she's expressing this. She realizes it because first and foremost, she has faith, as Gabriel told her. She said, let it be to me according to your word. She's ultimately referring to the Lord's word through Gabriel. And then, you know, as she receives this prayer of praise of blessing from Elizabeth that we saw last week, she's acknowledging here in her expressions of faith that indeed Jesus is, the child in her womb is whom God told her he would be. So she's rejoicing and exalting and filled with thanksgiving and praise in God, her Savior. Her thanksgiving and praise is also connected to God's plan. And God's plan to send the Savior is particularly expressed in this section with many rich connections to the Old Testament. In Mary's Magnificat here, in these verses, there are many, many, many connections to the Old Testament. In fact, I've chosen to focus much of my message today on these Old Testament connections because I think it's powerful, again, to see fulfillment. It's powerful to see God's plan from years prior and some of those connections. So in doing this, the emphasis, once again, is that God has had a plan from long ago and that he is fulfilling it. So let's look at some of these connections from the Old Testament. The first and most profound connection is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you know what's going on there, you have Hannah, who has also been barren and has been pleading to the Lord to be with child. And she is given a child whom they are to devote to the Lord, who would be, of course, Samuel the prophet. But Hannah sings this song of thanksgiving, and she's the mother of Samuel the prophet, who, like Elizabeth, she's been barren, and now she's having a child that God has blessed her with. And just like both children would have significant purposes in God's plans. Samuel would go on to be one of the most important prophets and judges in Israel. And one of the things he ends up doing, of course, you know, is to anoint David as king. And David, as we mentioned, has a direct connection with Jesus because Jesus is of the line. Jesus is a descendant of David, and God had made a covenant with David that his kingdom would reign forever, which wasn't literally that David would reign forever, but that a descendant of David would be one who would have a kingdom with no end that would reign forever, and that, of course, is referring to Jesus. And that kingdom, of course, is not a so much literal, physical, castle-type kingdom with land and all this as much as it is a spiritual kingdom of God ruling and reigning and having authority over all people and of the world through his plan and purpose of salvation, as fulfilled ultimately as the Davidic covenant is expressing it would. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 10 of 1 Samuel 2. And as we read this, I'd like you to notice some of the parallels and connection to the Magnificat, the expression of praise that Mary has just made that we read. Here we go. 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Do you notice some similarities? You know, Mary undoubtedly was quite familiar with the Old Testament. She had probably a rich, knowledge, and just from hearing in the synagogue and learning about the Lord, that she was likely quite familiar with Hannah's expressions of thanksgiving and praise here. And so it is interesting that in her Magnificat, many of those same themes are there. You know, one of the things, this is not in my notes, but one of the things that I noticed just as I reread them here just now, and whenever I feel like the Lord puts something on my mind like this mid-message, I feel like I need to say it, is one of the things I noticed again, and I'd noticed this before, but I'm reminded of it as I just read it here in the last few minutes, comparing the Magnificat of Mary with Hannah's expression of praise, you see these reversals. You know? You know what I mean by reversal? Where God is bringing about a reversal. Right? Kind of like the hungry are fed, the fool are now hungry, right? Or those in power are brought low, and those with not in power are brought, you know, are lifted up, sort of thing. So you see reversals. And one of the things that God loves to do is work the opposite sometimes of people's expectations. He's a God that likes to bring surprises. He likes to, in his justice, in his righteousness, he exalts the lowly and he humbles the proud, right? And that kind of thing is definitely clear as you compare these two passages. Another connection that I want you to see in addition to the 1 Samuel 2 connection is a connection with Psalm 103. Verse 17 of Psalm 103 has some strong similarities to verse 50 in Mary's Magnificat. Let's look first at Luke 1:50, and then look with me at verses 17 and following in Psalm 103. So there's Luke 1:50. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. For he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Okay, now let's look at Psalm 103:17 and following. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. That word translated mercy in Luke is a word often shows up in the Psalms and in other places of the Old Testament for God's loving covenant. I'm sorry, God's loving kindness and God's steadfast covenant love. It's a word, I'm not trying to impress you, it's a word in the Hebrew called chesed. And chesed is a word rich in the Old Testament for God's commitment, his covenant loyalty and faithfulness. Some English versions translated as steadfast love, some English versions translated as loving kindness. And that only sort of does slight justice to it. It's a much richer term than that. It's so rich, it's hard to put into the English language. But if you get the idea of God's faithfulness, his commitment, his constant, continual loving kindness and steadfast love, you're on the right track. But it's hard to do a one-word parallel of those two words. You almost have to give a paragraph of explanation to bring out the richness of that Hebrew word. But those words are here. There's some parallels here being used, and that word is being brought out that the Lord is like that. So the word's found in many places, okay? And Psalm 103 here is one of them. And I also want you to notice what follows in verse 18 where God's covenant is mentioned. And in verse 19, God's throne and the sovereign rule over all are mentioned. And that is connected and similar to what earlier in Luke when Gabriel said that Jesus would have the throne of David and would reign forever. There's that connection with the Davidic covenant. Let's also look at Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3, verse 10 and verse 12. These verses all talk about God's forgiveness, specifically God's forgiveness of sin. And God's work through Jesus to bring salvation was to be one in which sin was forgiven. God's people had broken his covenant. Jesus comes to make a new covenant in which sin is forgiven once and for all through Jesus. And this whole psalm, Psalm 103, provides a beautiful connection to what Mary is praising God about in the Magnificat. He has sent the Savior, the one who will bring salvation by forgiving sins. This is Jesus, the one who is in her womb. Another Old Testament connection is noted in Luke chapter 1, verse 53 of Mary's Magnificat. This connection is with Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, verse 9, it states that God satisfies the thirsty soul and fills the hungry with good. But if you remember what I often mentioned around here, when you see a verse in the New Testament referring to something in the Old Testament, very often the larger context is in mind. If you haven't been with us very long, you may have never heard me say that. But if you have been with us for a while, I try to say it at least once a month, it seems like. I end up saying, when the New Testament quotes one verse from the Old Testament, usually it's more than just that one verse in mind. It's the broader context. So it's kind of putting a spotlight and a highlight on that section of Scripture, okay? And that's what's going on here. There's a larger context in mind. So then Mary, when she's quoting, when she's kind of referencing something, it's pointing back not just to verse 9 of Psalm 107, but to the entirety of Psalm 107. Well, what is the rest of Psalm 107 about? If you read the whole thing, it's a psalm about and praise about God's deliverance. It's all about God's deliverance and God's salvation. What would Jesus do? As Mary's expressing her Magnificat and making these connections, she's implying Jesus would indeed do that. He is the one who would bring deliverance. He is the one who would be the Savior, all according to God's plan. The final Old Testament connection I want to point out to you is from Luke chapter 1, verse 55, that mentions the promise that God gave to Abraham and his descendants forever. That's a reference to what scholars call the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant is put on display for us. It's articulated in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, Genesis 15, verse 5, and Genesis 17, 1 through 7. There's a few other places where it's articulated, but those are some prominent places. And God's promise to Abraham and his descendants was that he would be their God, God would be their God, he would bless them, God would provide for them, God would protect them. But what God specifically says is that Abraham would bless the families of the earth, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore, that he would be the father of many nations. What does this mean? Let me explain. Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9 tell us that Abraham's faith is what made him righteous before God. And that faith, referring to faith in Jesus Christ, is what makes someone a son of Abraham. Romans 4 tells us this truth as well. So when the Abrahamic covenant mentions that Abraham will bless the families of the earth, that he'll have numerous descendants and be the father of many nations, it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that makes that possible because it's through faith in Jesus that we become part of the descendants of Abraham. In a spiritual sense, of course, yes. The descendants of Abraham referred to in the covenant are those who would be believers in Christ. Faith in Christ is not limited to Jews, just from the physical family line of Abraham, but it will reach to many nations, and the number of people will be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Abraham will be the father of many nations. How? Through Jesus. Because those who come to faith in Jesus are brought into the line of Abraham. Mary praises God for this. She praises God for what Jesus is going to do to fulfill what God had spoken to Abraham and his descendants forever. From these points and others in Mary's Magnificat, there is a demonstration that her statement of thanksgiving expresses faith and assurance that God will fulfill his plan of salvation. Throughout the Magnificat, there you may also notice there's statements of what God has done. And many of these points relate to issues of God making things right and bringing about justice. And I've alluded to this already, these reversals. He scatters the proud. He brings down the rulers. He fills the hungry. He sends the rich away empty. Interestingly, Mary speaks as if these things have already happened. Do you notice that? The tense? The words are translated in the past tense. But in reality, they've not yet happened. I mean, Jesus hasn't even been born yet. He's still in her womb. But in reality, though they have not yet happened, she's praying this and expressing it as if they have. Now God has not, even today, God has not fully fulfilled every aspect of his plan of salvation. He's still bringing people into a relationship with him. He hasn't returned yet, you see? He hasn't brought the new heavens and earth. He's still fulfilling his plan of salvation. The gospel is still going to the ends of the earth. God's still at work in people's lives, changing people's lives. And sometimes we get to see that. Sometimes we get to participate in that. And sometimes we experience part of that in our own lives, you know, in terms of, you know, okay, new areas of growth, new areas of transformation in our life. Or perhaps in your own life, if you're a believer in Jesus, you've experienced this transformation, this salvation fairly recently in your life. So God's not fully made all things right yet. He's not a fully established justice yet. But there's certainty that in his time, he will. Now, these words that are translated here in the past tense in Mary's Magnificat in English, you know, relate to God bringing forth his justice. They're an expression of faith. You know, when Mary expresses this as if it's already been done, that's also showing her faith. It's as if, you know, she's so assured and so confident that because God's already progressively been fulfilling his plan, indeed she's pregnant miraculously, though she's not, you know, had relations with a man. You know, she's miraculously conceived of the Holy Spirit. She said, okay, if that's happened just as God said it would, I can pray that God's going to bring justice as if it's already a done deal. She's that assured. She's that confident. And that's one of the, you know, really cool things that goes on here, is that God will accomplish his plan. He's going to do these things and even more. He's going to bring forth justice and righteousness. He's going to fulfill his plan in every way. And that is a reason for her to have thanksgiving, praise, and faith. This brings us to the question, what is God's plan? Well, simply put, and we saw this expressed earlier in our series, and I'm just going to restate it again, is God has a plan to bring salvation to his people through Jesus Christ. And that statement's a great way to express the entire theme of the Gospel of Luke, and I would add, the book of Acts, because Luke authored both. It's volume one, volume two kind of thing, or it may have been intended all as one volume that's done in two parts. You know, and I joked, it's kind of like if you've seen Dune 1 and you wanted to see Dune 2, you know, those movies. Or Lord of the Rings 1, you want to see Lord of the Rings, you know, the second and third of the trilogy, right? Like, I date myself with these older movies, but, well, Dune's recent, but you get the idea. And so the theme of Luke Acts is really that God has a plan to bring salvation to his people through Jesus Christ, and it starts to show us how God's doing that, how God's fulfilling that. And it gives us faith that he's going to continue to fulfill that. So this theme's very clear in Scripture, and it's been very clear so far in Luke, because the announcement to Mary, God demonstrates fulfillment of his plan, because what was announced to Mary through Gabriel is indeed happening now. And the theme's clear. Mary has experienced God's additional confirmation as Elizabeth blesses her, and she's still in Elizabeth's presence here. And we see that the passage ends with she stayed there for a few more months, and then she returned home. God has a plan to bring salvation to his people through Jesus Christ. And the main theme, again, of our specific passage this morning of Mary's Magnificat is God's plan of salvation results in thanksgiving and praise, which thanksgiving and praise is one of the ways she's magnifying the Lord. With that said, now that we've looked at the details of the passage, what are some applications for us? Since God has a plan to bring salvation to his people through Jesus Christ, I think number one, we need to ask ourselves this question. I'm going to ask it of you, but obviously we need to all ask it of ourselves. So let me put it this way. Have you personally believed and submitted to God's plan of salvation? Put differently, have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? It's not about just going to church. It's not about getting baptized. It's not about doing good things. It's not about even just praying a prayer. It's about a true, sincere dependence on Jesus, a reliance upon him. Faith is a trust, it's a reliance, it's a dependence. And that dependence flows from a desperation. And that desperation flows from a recognition of your need because of your sinfulness that separates you from God. And then apart from the soul solution, and notice I say soul solution, because it's the only solution, it's the only way, is Jesus takes that sin for you. He goes to a cross, he dies on it, he takes your sin, puts it to death with him, rises from the dead, and there's a transfer where your sin is taken by Christ and his righteousness is put into you. And that's a gift. It's a gift from God. It's what we call grace. And in all that, God is exercising both his justice and his mercy and love and grace. Because justice is being fulfilled. There's a punishment for the sin. But there's love because the punishment that you and me deserve is taken by Christ for us. And we all must receive that to be a Christian. You're not a Christian if you haven't received that. You might think you are. I had times in my life I thought I was a Christian. Like, I thought I was a Christian probably since I was like, you know, when I was a little kid, I probably thought I was a Christian. But I don't think I truly became a Christian until I was in college, because I really grasped for the first time, and I'm convinced that that's when I became a Christian, of what this gospel really meant. Because up to that point, I thought if I was just a good enough person, if I had more pluses than minuses in my account, I was good. Even though I had plenty of minuses in my account in terms of my performance. But what we see here related to God's plan of salvation is a call to each and every one of us personally to be right with God. And the only way we're right with God is by receiving that incredible gift of grace in the gospel meaning what Christ has done for us at the cross in our place for our sin. I think a second application for us, since God has a plan to bring salvation to people through Jesus Christ, do you believe and trust God to confirm and fulfill his plan? God uses others in our lives to help us believe and trust him. And God uses the Holy Spirit to testify to our own hearts of the truth in us. And so applying this personally to us, we should believe and trust God to bring salvation to us, but we should also believe and trust him to help others come to know him. I think a lot of times we think that we need to be the ones to do it. In my early Christian zeal, I thought I had to convince people. You know, I used to think it was about the arguments I had for the truths of it, though there's a place for knowing the truth and being able to articulate and explain it. I thought, well, if I just really refine my arguments down, or if I'm really, you know, if I kind of pull on the full throttle pressure, then they'll come into the kingdom. And I have never argued anyone into the kingdom. I've never seen anybody do it, not even from the best theologians and apologists. And what we have to think about is sometimes you can win the battle but lose the war. And I think if you kind of act like a jackhammer or a steamroller with people, you're actually sometimes not being a help, much help at all. And sometimes you're relying more on your own flesh than you are on the Holy Spirit. And I think what we need to see here is to trust God to fulfill his plan. If God has a plan for salvation, well, we can trust him to fulfill it, right? Now, we don't want to take that the other way either and think, I don't need to do anything. You see the tensions we have to hold? We're called to take personal responsibility and to be bold and to take steps of faith and share our faith. But we also need to step back sometimes and just trust God to work, right? And it's not about us. It's about God's work. And it's about the other person, right? So applying all of these things, do we believe and trust God to confirm and fulfill his plan? Third, I think a third important takeaway from the main theme, especially of this passage today, is do you express thanksgiving and praise to God for his plan? You know, we could add to that, do you magnify the Lord? How are you magnifying the Lord? You know, one of the ways you magnify the Lord is, yes, expressions of praise, expressions of thanksgiving, having that thankful heart. But, you know, we also magnify the Lord when it's our character, it's our conduct. You know, one of the things that I think really grieves the Holy Spirit the most, grieves the Lord the most, is when our character and conduct doesn't line up with our words or our zeal or our things. And, you know, and if you have inconsistencies in your life that the world can see, that actually can be what I call a negative witness to the world around us. A negative witness would be, oh, if that's what a Christian is, I don't really want that, right? You know, and so that's why Scripture again and again emphasizes the importance of our sanctification, our growth in holiness, is we want to reflect and be the kind of people God wants us to be, to have the fruit of the Spirit in our life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And we all need to keep growing in that. And none of us perfectly put that on display. But one of the ways we magnify the Lord is when people look at our lives and God is honored. You see? That they see Christ in us. They see something about us that's different. Something about us that shows to the world they follow a God that is incredible, that's amazing. You know, this can be the way you handle trials. This could be the way you have joy. This could be the way you have peace. This could be the way you have faith. This could be the way you love. This could be I could go on and on. But how do you express thanksgiving and praise to God for his plan? How do you magnify the Lord? There's lots of ways. And may this passage prompt us to consider ways that we can do that. And ultimately, with other people, right? We need to remember that there has to be a place for words eventually. You know, some people think that if I only just kind of live a good life, that that's all I need to do, and that's not consistent with Scripture, though as important as that is, at some point, we need to share the words with people. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so, at some point, we need to be able to share the wonderful words, the wonderful good news of God's love and grace and mercy and forgiveness of what Jesus has done. And I have found that when we have that own appreciation of our salvation, of what God has done for us, that that can flow very easily and very naturally out of our lives, because we're just expressing the thanksgiving and praise of our own testimony of what God has done for me. Let me tell you what God has done for me. And that beautiful portrayal of your own personal salvation is one that God so often will use. You have a testimony if you're a believer in Christ. And whatever that testimony is, God can use it and people can relate to it. And expressing thanksgiving and praise of what Jesus has done for you is a very, very powerful way to magnify the Lord with words and with words that articulate what Jesus has done. So as Psalm 34, verse 3 says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. God, we do magnify you. We thank you for your greatness, and we want your greatness to be put on display for all to see. And we want to acknowledge your greatness in our own lives. Where would we be without you? And thank you, Lord, that you have a plan of salvation. Thank you that that plan of salvation involves us. Thank you for calling us to yourself. If you're here today and you've not reached that point where you feel that God has called you to himself, there's very likely that God has you here for a reason, to hear this, consider this, and may today be the day of salvation for you, that you respond to that, that you receive that. And I think you'll know in your heart, and I think God will show you that if you feel like you're not quite right with him, then look to him and look to what Jesus has done, that you might be made right with him. Through that desperate dependence upon him, through that faith and trust in Jesus and relying solely on him to be the one to take your sin and to transform your life. So Lord Jesus, thank you died and rose again. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you have done great things. May we magnify the Lord together. May we exalt your name together. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship team, come on up, and if you could stand with us if you're able.